The anthem this morning, or a rather lively tune, The Lord is Marching On, and He wants us to follow in His footsteps as He leads us into the Promised Land. Promised Land having a variety of meanings, most appropriately for this morning in light of the sermon is the Promised Land of the obedient life that He calls us to, which is only possible through Him. Also the Promised Land, of course, the eternal life with God, which we experience today. We don't have to wait until we die to experience it. And also, in light of today being Mission Sunday, the Promised Land is the triumph of the gospel over the darkness of this world, which only takes place as we spread the good news and as other people are brought in. A lot of us have been talking lately about our congregation, especially in light of the last few weeks, which has been very hard on our congregation with the number of sick people and the couple of funerals that we've had. Our congregation is very faithful, but we don't see a whole lot of new faces, and a congregation can only continue as new life comes in. Since there aren't any little children in our congregation, new life can only come as we spread the word and draw people in. We are really a mission congregation. Our denomination reminds us that the largest mission field in the world is the United States of America, next to China. There are more unchurched people in this country than in nearly any other country in the world. And despite the fact that there are so many mega churches, the number of church people is actually going down, and so it seems as though the only thing the mega churches are accomplishing is drawing away people from smaller churches into the big churches, and meanwhile the unchurched in the communities just sort of seem to be not affected very much by what goes on in those larger churches. So perhaps it would be good for us, as we think of the sacrifices made by our military, if we would offer ourselves to God and see if there aren't any battles that can be fought right here close to home as we try to share the love of God with those around us, and pray that He will use our congregation in the way He intended to when He first called us into being about 12 years ago. This morning's lesson comes from the second half of the book of Jeremiah, since that's where we're at in our journey through the Bible. Just a reminder, we have one more week of reading through the Bible before we break for the summer. We have one more week of Sunday school. Next week we'll be dealing with the book of Lamentations, which is a very short book. Should be easy to get through next week in terms of the length of it. In terms of its content, you might want to try to spread out the reading and not try to read it all at once. It's not very pleasant reading, but it's very important reading. So I'd really recommend about a chapter a day, and if I were you, along with reading a chapter of Lamentations, I'd also read some Psalms of Praise to balance out the message a little bit. But this morning's lesson comes from the 31st chapter of Jeremiah, a very famous passage. I believe, if I'm not mistaken, if my memory is not failing me like my lips are, I believe this is the reading for Reformation Sunday, speaking of the New Covenant. And it's the passage that I've chosen because I think it does a good job of summarizing the entire last half of the book, in which God is indicating to the nation of Israel that basically they have failed. God intended to do a work through the nation of Israel, and the nation of Israel has failed at that work. They failed miserably. The work He wanted to do was to establish a righteous people so that their righteousness and their sense of justice would have an impact on the nations around them, and gradually, starting with the nation of Israel, righteousness and justice would spread throughout the world. Unfortunately, the opposite happened. The sinfulness of the world spread into Israel, and Israel became no different than any other nation. And so God in this chapter is discussing how he's going to change policy. A lot of people talk about the need for President Bush to change policy in Iraq because current policy isn't working. Well, God came to the conclusion that his policy with the nation of Israel was not working. He gave them the law. The law was supposed to show them how to live as a righteous nation, and they failed to develop a righteousness through the law. And so God is changing strategy and suggesting to the nation of Israel that there is a better way of creating a righteous people than by trying through the law to sort of whip them into shape. He has a different idea in mind, and this is where we get the idea of naming the Bible the way we do, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament referring to the covenant with Israel through the law, the New Testament referring to the new covenant signified by communion, which we'll be sharing this morning, where Jesus says that fellowship is written in his blood, and through his blood we are brought into a new relationship with God. And he describes this in these words from Jeremiah chapter 31. One of the few passages, by the way, from the book of Jeremiah that even appears in the three-year lectionary. So it's obviously a very important passage. I'm going to start reading at verse 27. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will plant the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the offspring of men and animals, just as I watched over them to uproot and tear down and to overthrow, to destroy and to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days, people will no longer say, the fathers have eaten the sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Instead, everyone will die for his own sin. Whoever eats the sour grapes, his own teeth will be set on edge. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the old covenant that I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sin no more. This is what the Lord says. He who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me. This is what the Lord says. Only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be searched out, will I reject the descendants of Israel because of all they have done, declares the Lord. God has been doing a work through human history. And every now and then in the scriptures we get a glimpse at what his purposes are and of how he is using the events of history to do his will. We call it the story of salvation. And each step along the way is marked by certain events. Creation was the first event. The expulsion of Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden was the next. We had the taking of Enoch, the flood at the time of Noah, the Tower of Babel, at which time God gave to the inhabitants of the earth a variety of languages and forced them to spread out over the whole face of the earth. The calling of Abraham, the birth of Isaac, and the history of Jacob and his 12 sons. slavery in Egypt and deliverance from that slavery. The Exodus, the conquest of Canaan, the settling of the land, the establishment of the monarchy under Saul, David, and Solomon, the dividing of the kingdom into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, the histories of the two kingdoms ending in the north with their capture by the Assyrian kingdom and their disbursement among the nations of the world, the continuing history of Judah with its good and bad kings until the siege of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Babylonian captivity and the return from captivity, the events surrounding the birth of John the Baptist and Jesus of Nazareth, the life and ministry of Jesus, his death and resurrection, and the growth of the church. All of these are events in which God is working through the history of humanity to bring about a certain result that he is looking for. And the result that he is looking for is the establishment of righteousness and holiness on the earth. It was Adam and Eve's disobedience that disrupted this plan, and ever since then, God has been working to correct on a permanent basis what Adam and Eve destroyed. How true the words of Solomon in the book of Proverbs: righteous men lift up a nation, but one man of sin can cause much damage. We now live in a world that's inhabited by roughly 6 billion people. And out of this 6 billion people, roughly one-third of them, or 2 billion, claim to be one form of Christian or another. 4 billion claim some other god or claim no god at all. In our own nation, that percentage is not too much different. Roughly half of the 300 million inhabitants of the United States of America claim to be practicing Christians. It's a percentage not much higher than the rest of the world, which should make us pause and wonder, what have we been doing for the last 200 years? I believe God has been working through this nation in just as real a way as he worked through the nation of Israel to create a concept of righteousness and justice that would spread throughout the world. And America has indeed spread its ideals throughout the world. But unfortunately, those ideals are determined more by Hollywood than by the hearts of the people. And so it is that people everywhere in the world, from Croatia to Japan to China to even the islands of Micronesia, when they think of the United States, do not think of righteousness and justice, but think instead of CSI and ER. The values that we are spreading are not exactly the values that reflect the character of God. In our own nation, there are three general ideas about God. The first idea, boldly claimed by a small percentage of our nation, and actually lived out in lifestyle by a much larger percentage, is that there is no God. That we are each left to determine right and wrong on our own. That life begins at birth and ends at death, that there is no reward and there is no punishment after we die. Second view of God, held by a great many more people, is that God exists but does not relate to us on a personal level. He is impersonal. He is a force or a cosmic energy. Or if he is personal, he is distant and not really concerned with the earth, sort of like an artist who's painting many pictures and the earth is sort of one of his lesser projects, and he's set it over on an easel somewhere, covered it over with a cloth, and just doesn't bother with it anymore. A few of our founding fathers believed this. They believed that God sort of wound up the earth like a watch and set it on the mantle, and he's just letting the watch wear down. And we do our best or we do our worst with the little time that's given to us, and then we die. There's another view of God that says that God is love. And that since God is love, he loves everybody exactly the same. You can't make him love you more, and you can't make him love you less. He loves you whether you like it or not. And he loves everyone equally. So to sing a song like God Bless America is almost sacrilege. Because in the words of a rather popular bumper sticker that's going around these days, instead we should be asking God to bless everyone in the world without exception, and equally the same. The truth of the matter is none of the above, because none of them take into account the reality of sin. The reality, as the Bible proclaims it, is more like this. God loves, but sin kills. God loves, but God is holy and cannot abide the presence of sin. When God comes into a room, so to speak, any sin that exists in that room is destroyed by the holiness of God. This is why Isaiah, when he saw the holiness of God in the temple, proclaimed, "I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and my eyes are seeing the holy God." He was convinced that his holiness, that God's holiness and his sinfulness could not coexist. And that since nothing can destroy God, sin itself would be destroyed by the presence of God, and he, Isaiah, being sinful, would be destroyed as well. God did not say that he was wrong, but rather he had one of his angels perform an act on Isaiah that would deal with his sin so that he could abide in the presence of a holy God. And so the Bible raises the question, how can God's love reach me being a sinner? Jeremiah understood the problem the same way Isaiah did. And so in the first half of this book, like a doctor, he diagnoses the problem. Like a cardiologist, he says the problem with man is here, it's his heart. His heart is diseased and beyond cure. 3 years ago, my brother began taking my mom to a new doctor. One of these doctors who's always finding things wrong with you, if you know what I mean. The kind of doctor that if I had one, I'd never go to him because I'd say, I don't want to go to him because every time I go there, he finds something wrong with me. Funny, people say the same thing about a lot of churches, don't they? I don't want to go to that church because every time I go to that church, I find out there's something wrong with me. Well, this doctor, family doctor, just a regular, ordinary GP doctor, was listening to my mom's heart with the stethoscope, you know, those instruments they keep in the freezer. And she heard something that she didn't like. I think her doctor's a woman. Anyway, she heard a murmur. She kept an eye on it, or you might say she kept an ear on it, and this past year when she listened to it, it was much worse. And she said, the murmur indicates that the valve in your aorta is hardening. It's not moving, it's sort of like a squeaky door. And as time passes, there's no way of oiling the valve, and so as time passes, eventually, it's just going to stick in place. And your heart's not working efficiently, and if we don't do something about it, you're going to die. And if we do something about it, you're going to die too, but hopefully many years later. So we're talking about giving you extra years to your life. We're going to take away about 6 months, during which time you're going to feel like you've been hit by a bus. But after that time, we're going to give you an undetermined number of years that you would not have had before. My mom, of course, being like me, or I being like her, she said, isn't there some pill you can give me that'll do the same thing? And the doctor said, no, it can't be helped by medication. The valve is bad. It has to go. This is exactly what Jeremiah said in the first half of his book when he said the heart is diseased. It's deceitful. And it's desperately wicked. Now, desperately simply means it can't help itself. That's the way it is. And wicked is not really the best word. It's more like it's just not whole. It's not sound. It's the source of all of our problems. And it can't be fixed. No medication can help it. You need a heart transplant. And there's only one way of getting a heart transplant. And that's through God. But at this point in the history of God working in human history, nobody knew exactly how God was going to do that. All they knew was that the law that he had given Israel wasn't enough. The law was unable to change the heart. The heart being diseased to begin with could only be condemned by the law. It could not be helped. If we were not sinful from the moment of our conception, if we did not carry with us a nature of sinfulness, then the law could help us. It could train us in righteousness. It could show us the way to go, and by its combination of rewards and punishments, like a good trainer or an athletic coach, it could train us to excellence. But because the law has a diseased heart to begin with, to work with, there's only so far the law can take us. And having taken us that far, all it can say is, I'm sorry, you're not good enough. When God comes and sin and evil are destroyed, you will be destroyed too. Because you carry that evil as a part of your nature. You're much cleaner than you were before, but you're not clean enough. The old covenant, given to Moses on Mount Sinai, offered a series of sacrifices to cleanse us from sin, and a series of rewards and punishments to help us toe the line. But from almost the very beginning, God admitted that those sacrifices could not wholly cleanse us. They could only point to a greater cleansing that was yet to come. And legality doesn't change anyone where it counts. It makes us better on the surface, but it cannot change the heart. And so God says in today's passage that a new covenant is necessary. A covenant not based on law, but based on grace. As Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, the law is powerless to make us clean. The law can keep us clean, but if we are not clean to begin with, which we are not, the law cannot make us clean. And so, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by our own sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. Jesus is the sacrifice that the sacrificial system established at Mount Sinai was pointing to. What the blood of bulls and goats could not achieve, the blood of Jesus Christ does achieve. It cleanses us from our sin. It does not just cover over the sin, it actually cleanses the sin away. And then God is able to begin a new creation within us, which Paul says is the most important gift that God gives us. And it is so important that it changes our whole perspective on life. Nothing else in life is as important as that new creation that God has begun in us and intends to continue. Once again, we must remember God's goal in both the law of the Old Covenant and the grace of the New Covenant is to make us into a people that reflect his character. Unfortunately, modern evangelicalism has distorted that message and has said that God's purpose is to save us from going to hell. That was not his purpose. That is a fringe benefit of what he is doing, but that is not the purpose of what he is doing. The purpose of what he is doing is not nearly as selfish as that. That is a very selfish idea, and it's successful in reaching people because nobody wants to go to hell. And so it appeals to our selfish nature. I want to save myself, and God says I can save myself by believing in Jesus Christ. No, God says I cannot save myself. And if I try to save myself, I will lose my life. It's only by losing myself to God that I end up being saved. The greatest damage that comes from this evangelical message is it leaves totally out of the picture God's whole purpose in doing this, to create a righteous people who reflect his character. And so now we have this problem in our country where a lot of people are claiming to be Christian and nobody's living like a Christian. We have a community service that's going to take place in the month of June at St. John's United Church of Christ, in which people will be gathering to celebrate what they believe to be the fact that God loves everybody to such an extent that whether you're a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Christian or a Jew or a Muslim or an atheist or a pagan, God loves you exactly the same and accepts you exactly the same. And regardless of your lifestyle, whether you're selfish, whether you're greedy, whether you practice sexual immorality, doesn't matter. God accepts you and is happy with you the way you are. Unless perhaps you smoke, because I don't think they'll allow smokers at that service. And so we have a culture now that in determining the rating that goes on a movie out of Hollywood, we'll give it a PG if it's full of sexual innuendo or violence, but they give it an R rating if somebody's smoking a cigarette. Our culture knows that there are some things that are wrong. They just don't know what those things are. And as a result, they get everything out of proportion. And so we're faced with the question. if there is a God, as the Bible proclaims, and if God is love, as the Bible proclaims, how do we enter into his love? And generally, three answers are given. First answer, we don't enter into his love, we are under his love. Everybody is in his love by default. He created us, therefore he loves us. Fortunately, most people see through this. They realize that although God may want to love all people, his love benefits only a few. And so the question is, instead of how do I enter into his love, how does his love enter into me and to such an extent that it actually changes me or makes me a better person? The second possibility, first possibility, remember, is that everybody is a recipient of his love. The second is that his love enters into us as we perform certain religious acts. If we go to church every Sunday, like the soldier in the foxhole during an attack from the enemy, who says, Lord, if you help me survive this attack, when I go home from the military, I will go to church every week for the rest of my life. There are a lot of people who made that oath in World War II. And as a result, there were many people who kept that oath. And every week they went to church. They slept most of the time. But they were in church. They kept their vow. Other people think it's by using the liturgy, because after all, we can't just talk to God any way we want to. We have to use certain words and certain expressions. Other people think it's by tithing. Other people think it's by recognizing certain special days and seasons. So the Catholic Church will have its days of obligation, where you better go to church, or that's something you have to go to confession for if you miss it. But if you miss on these other days, which are not so important, then you should feel bad, but you don't really need to confess it. Other people think the way God's love enters into us is by doing a good deed, helping with Habitat for Humanity, perhaps, or giving to this charity or that charity. So, and then we do these things, and then we receive his love, and the effect of his love is I feel good about myself. But the Bible says we've got it all backwards. We don't do anything to enter into his love except believe in Jesus Christ. So not everybody is fully in his love. The only way we enter into his love, the only way his love is able to enter into us, is if that barrier of sin is removed, and it's only removed through Jesus Christ. Once we enter into his love, then his love is able to transform us and help us to perform truly good deeds. And meanwhile, the religious acts, such things as liturgy and special days and seasons and so forth, become totally irrelevant. God has brought us into a covenant of grace. He has freed us from the narrow restrictions of the religious law. If we believe that we must go to worship every week in order to please God, then we'd better go on Saturday rather than Sunday. If we believe that tithing is a necessity rather than a show of devotion to God, then we'd better be tithing everything and not just our money. And we'd better be tithing on our gross pay and not our net pay. But in fact, God has changed the rules, you might say. And he deals with us now on the basis of grace, and he frees us from restrictions and allows us to do what other people do out of a sense of obligation to God, like tithing. He now enables us to do it as an act of devotion to God. Not something where God is sitting in heaven with his ledger saying, well, you didn't quite get it this week, you better make up for it next week. But instead, where God is saying, here's someone who trusts in me so much that they're willing to live sacrificially in order to give to me. This is the sort of attitude on our part that breaks down that the sinfulness and selfishness that we still carry with us and enables the love of God to change us. So every one of us here, having confessed faith in Jesus Christ, should be living in victory, praising God for the greatest gift that could possibly be given, the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. And, having received the love of God, each of us should be noticing in our lives an effect that that love is having on us, making us less selfish, more oriented toward the needs of others, less irritable. I wish I hadn't said that. Less angry, less greedy, less filthy in our speech and in our thoughts, until eventually we become the character of God. Most people get it wrong one way or the other. Either they get wrong how we enter into His love, and even though they're Christian, they still try to earn God's love, or they think that God's love is just poured out like the rain that comes from the sky. Or having received God's love through faith in Jesus Christ, they think that's the end of the story, now we just wait until God comes back. In reality, what God is trying to do through us, as Peter tells us in his letters, is the same thing He wanted to do through Israel. He wants to create a people, a nation, based not on the land they live in, based not on their descent or their genetic code or their genealogy, but a people, a nation, brought together through a common faith in Jesus Christ, who then yield to God and allow God to change their way of thinking and to purify their way of living. This has been His intention since the beginning, and it has not changed. We are recipients of His love. We need to stop trying to earn His love. But at the same time, we must realize that the intention of His love is to transform us, to not leave us the same people that we were when we first believed. God intends for us to discover that by yielding to Him day by day, we actually are making ourselves more and more accessible to the power of His love. A power that can transform. Most of us try to live as God requires by trying to keep the law, by trying not to be angry, by trying not to be impatient. God has a better way. His way is to surrender to His Son, to draw strength and guidance from His Word, to pray for the filling of His Spirit, and to allow Him to use our lives in whatever way He sees fit. Then the things that we were not able to do in our own strength, the things the law requires, we will find ourselves doing through the power of God's Spirit alive within us. It is truly a new covenant, based not on works, not on effort, based solely on God's grace. A new covenant whose power is the very love of God itself and the ability of God to create out of nothing something that pleases Him. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we yield to Your love, as we begin more and more to appreciate its importance, as we begin more and more through the study of your word, to allow you to change our way of thinking, and as a result, our way of feeling. We pray that we might see over time the effect of your love within us, making us the kind of people who reflect your character to those around us. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Would the ushers please come forward for the offering?